In church. So last week, I started a new four-part sermon series called Reframing Hardship. This morning's sermon is part two of that series. I want to say that right here at the beginning. You can go and listen to that first sermon on our website if you want to. I encourage you to do that later. But I say that in part to keep myself from just straight up preaching last week's sermon over again. Because these first two sermons in the series are very tightly connected. In that first sermon, we talked about the first part of the Bible passage that we just now read as our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Today, I want to talk about the second part. But to do that, I do need at least to walk through that first part again this morning, just so we know where we are. It's the Apostle Paul writing to his friends in the church in the ancient Roman city of Philippi, writing a letter. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as we read that, we're coming into a situation that Paul knows about and the Philippian Christians know about, but that we don't know about. Now, we figure it out at least obliquely in the next two verses because Paul mentions what he calls my imprisonment twice. Paul is locked up as he writes this letter. Of course, if we've been reading Philippians from the very beginning of the letter, we might also have gotten it because Paul mentions it in verse 7. He told the Philippian Christians, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Well, just on a surface level, and I don't want to reduce it to just this, but it certainly at minimum is this. The Philippians have supported Paul in his imprisonment. We talked about this last week. Paul is in Rome under Roman house arrest. Biblical scholars think that this is the same set of circumstances that's mentioned at the end of the book of Acts. We're told when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, that's not the same soldier all the time, by the way, of course. The guard would be changed regularly. I don't know what the shift would be, 24 hours, 12 hours, 8 hours, who knows? But Paul would be chained at all times to a guard, 16 to 18 inches of chain at all times. We're also told he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. What that means is Paul is himself paying for the house, his food, whatever other amenities, basically the Roman system for prisoners like Paul was. You'll be locked up and you'll pay for the privilege. Otherwise, we'll stick you somewhere worse. It's good old-fashioned Roman extortionism. And see, at least in this situation, Paul could have visitors. And so the Philippian church, having heard of his situation, had gotten the collection together to help with his support. And they had sent it to him, carried by one of their church members, a man named Epaphroditus. We talked about all of that last week. Epaphroditus had stayed there in Rome and provided moral support for Paul, but he'd gotten sick there in Rome. We don't know the details. But so now Paul wants to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And the Philippian letter is in part a thank you letter for the gift and in part a commendation letter to say good things about Epaphroditus. But it's also a news update. Paul says, I want you to know how things are with me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We talked last week about how Paul is reframing his hardship. He's using sound psychological technique to shape how he looks at his situation. And I'll just remind you briefly that what we talked about last week was the system that Paul is using, that you can use, if that would be something that would be of interest to you, instead of just wallowing in your misery or whatever. I mean, you're probably not in your lifetime going to find yourself in Paul's situation, under house arrest, chained to a guard, facing trial before the emperor of the known world because of your profession of Christianity, likely not going to happen. But all of us face hardship. I mean, that's just the reality of life here on planet Earth. Jesus himself said it. In the world, you will have tribulation. Anybody who tries to tell you different, it's not Christianity they're preaching. But Jesus goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Which sounds great, but how exactly does one do that? Which is what the Apostle Paul is modeling in our text. This is taking heart. Because it would have been very easy for the heart to have gone right out of him at this point in his life. It would have been very easy for Paul to have been overtaken with anxiety and depression and anger and self-pity. Because, I mean, after all, Paul has had a terrific run as a church planter. He's been out there careering about the landscape, planting churches hither and yon. He planted churches in Asia and in Macedonia and in Greece. He had a plan that he was going to plant a church in Spain. That was his hope. That was his trajectory. And now, all of that has been taken away from him. He has been brought to a standstill. He's homebound. The equivalent of a shut-in. Not only that, but up to this time, it's been a point of pride for Paul that he has always paid his own way. He has never asked for support from the churches he planted. He has a trade as a tent maker. He would work as he preached, and now reduced to depending on the charity of others. He can't manage on his own. Last week we talked about Paul's technique for reframing this, for doing what Jesus calls taking heart. And I taught you a little three-step formula. Right aim, right attitude, right action. You can say that with me. Right aim, right attitude, right action. What's Paul's aim? To advance the gospel. Whether he can plant churches or not, whether he can support himself or not, is the gospel being advanced? Right aim. And then right attitude. He orients himself positively. He looks for good outcomes so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, that sounds very touchy-feely, very motivation speakery, orient yourself toward the positive. But that's a posture that you can choose. It's an attitude. You look for a better story. You tell yourself the better story. Sure, all these bad things are true, but you can ask yourself, what else is true? Sure, I can't go anywhere. I can't plant churches. I have to depend on the generosity of other Christians. But look at what else is happening. Roman soldiery are hearing the gospel. Of course they are. They have no choice. They're chained 16 inches from it all day long. What else is true? And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As a result of Paul's imprisonment, there are more mouths speaking the gospel than ever before. Those are legit good outcomes. So, right aim, right attitude, and then right action. You just keep doing the next right thing. You don't check out. Paul just keeps talking about Jesus to whoever shows up. Yes. But at this point, here's where we move to the second part of our scripture reading. At this point, you can kind of feel Paul shift. Because, yeah, it's true. There are now more mouths speaking the word. 100%, there are. Most of the brothers are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And you have to hear Paul at this moment reasoning with himself. and also with his readers, which means ultimately also us, by the way. But Paul knows that Epaphroditus is going to be carrying this letter back to Philippi. And Paul knows when Epaphroditus gets there, the Philippians aren't just going to listen to this letter and leave it at that. They're going to have questions for Epaphroditus. What did he see in Rome? How are things? What did he hear? Of course, Paul is going to put a positive face on things, of course, but how is it really? So Paul has to deal with an unpleasant truth. See, the fact that more mouths are speaking the word is not precisely an unmitigated, untrammeled good. It's complicated. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now that is thick. That is what we call a rich text. There is a lot going on in those four verses, and I want to talk about it because there's stuff worth seeing. Understand, whatever else, Paul is a literary artist. This is Paul doing some art. Now, we don't immediately see it, the art. You know, I say all the time that if we were just better pagans, we could be better Christians. And there are examples of that in our text this morning. We have to remember that the apostle wasn't just educated in Torah. He didn't just know the Jewish scriptures. He was also educated in the learning and lore of the pagan first century Greco-Roman world. The problem for us is just we have the Jewish scriptures glued to the back of our New Testament, but we don't have all the learning and lore of the first century pagan world glued to the back of our New Testament. So we miss things. But if you had been a Greco-Roman pagan in the first century, instead of Torah and prophets, you would have had the mythological poets and the philosophers. That would have been your equivalent of the scriptures. And if you then became a Christian, you would still know those things. They were your mental furniture. Most of the Philippian Christians had been Greco-Roman pagans. So it makes sense that when Paul is writing to them, he would refer to the stuff that he knows that they have in common. So he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And when he says that, the Philippians would have had mental images to go with that. They would have had stories. Because we have to remember that we're reading this in English translation, but they would have heard it in first century Greek. Paul wrote it in Greek. And what they would have heard was, some indeed preach Christ from phonos and eros. Phonos, isn't that fun to say? Phonos and eros. And when you put those two words together like that, you're in the realm of the mythological poets. Because those weren't just words. They were personifications. To the Greeks and Romans, personifications. Almost mischievous gods, or even demons. They appeared in art. They were in the poems. There's a poem by the poet Callimachus. It's a poem about the Greek god Apollo. And in the poem, Phthonos is the final foe that Apollo has to face. Apollo. I mean, he's the god of light. He's the god of music. He's both a warrior and an artist. And in the poem, Apollo has just defeated a great monster, the dragon that has plagued the city of Delphi. Apollo has liberated the city. Everybody is cheering. And the poem says, Phthonos spoke secretly in the ear of Apollo, "I don't admire the poet who cannot sing things as numerous as the sea." In other words, sure, you killed a dragon and all, cool, cool, very epic. But you know what aren't epic? Your poems. Your poems are short. What's up with that? In his moment of triumph, the thought occurs to Apollo, but you know, there are poets who write big poems. And the god Apollo has to himself engage in some reframing. The streams of the Assyrian River is great, but it carries much filth and refuse on its waters. And the priestesses of Demeter do not offer her water from every river, but from the trickling stream that comes from a holy spring, pure and undefiled. I mean, that's pretty good. In case you didn't get what Apollo's saying, it boils down to quantity isn't everything. But that's Phthonos, the voice of envy that can spoil the greatest victory of a divine being. The Philippians would have known that story. And surely you know about Eris, the whole matter of the Iliad and the Odyssey of Homer, all of it comes down to Eris and her golden apple. Do you know the story? She rolls it into the banquet of the gods, carved on it, Callisti, for the fairest. That's some mischief. And three goddesses lay claim to it, Hera, Aphrodite, Athena. That's a nightmare. Pop that in one end, bake it a little while, and hey presto, out the other end pops the Trojan War. Eris, the heart of rivalry that can fan a generational war out of a minor squabble. She then hurled down bitterness equally between both sides as she walked through the onslaught, making men's pain heavier. The Philippians would have known that story. And Paul says, yes, my imprisonment has emboldened the brothers to speak the word without fear. Yes, yes, yes. But the harsh truth is, some preach Christ out of a place of Phthonos and Eris. It threatens to make Paul's pain heavier. And it threatens to spoil his victory. And a question we might ask the Apostle Paul is, how can that even be? That is the opposite of what Jesus taught. How can anyone preach Christ out of a motivation so opposite to Christ? It's practically demonic. Paul says, I know. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What in the round world is going on? Well, we don't know the particulars, and I think that's kind and gentle of Paul to allow the particulars to fade into the mists of history. He doesn't name names. I might have named names. Paul doesn't. But what's going on? Well, you have to understand that there are always those in the church who are attracted to platforms and authority and the crowd. It's true now. It was true then. And there were apparently those who looked at Paul's platform, his audience, his influence, and said, I want that. I want what Paul has. People look up to him. People listen to him. And so they think, Paul's locked up. What an opportunity. There's a vacuum. Man, with Paul out of the way, I can attract an audience. I can have a following. I can build a brand. I can be the prettiest preacher on the block or whatever. Look, I felt it. When preachers get together, it can be a real church measuring contest. Who's got the biggest? Who's got the hippest? Who's got the most well-funded? and this one's got a podcast, and that one's got a book deal. I felt Thonos whispering in my ear, Eris welling up inside of me. I don't like confessing it, but it's true. Now again, we don't know who it was, and it may never have been more than three or four guys, but it would have been very easy for Paul to have focused on those guys and to have let his envy and rivalry well up. But then also there are the other folk. Paul says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And again, this is another place where if we were better pagans, we could be better Christians. Because this is a reference. When Paul uses that word, defense, the Greek word is apologia. You can say that with me if you want. Apologia. And yes, we get our English word apology from that word, but it doesn't mean apology like we mean it in English, like sorry about the gospel. It means almost like a legal defense, like a courtroom. It's like giving a detailed explanation. But the word has real weight in particular here because apologia was also the title of a story. It was the story written down by the philosopher Plato of the defense made by Socrates. See, Socrates, the great philosopher, 400 years before Paul, was also arrested and locked up for his teachings. And just as with Paul, there were philosophers who also envied Socrates, his influence and his platform. And he was accused, like Paul, of bringing in strange gods. And see, when Paul says, I am put here for the defense, the apologia, of the gospel, his Philippian readers would have inevitably thought of Socrates. It was unavoidable. They couldn't have helped it. And hey, if you know the story, Socrates was even executed for his teachings. But what happened? His teachings nonetheless prevailed. The Philippians would have known that story. And some of them might already have been seeing Paul as a kind of second Socrates. So then when he uses this one word, apologia, they would know he's been thinking about Socrates too. And then Paul does something really interesting. He asks a question. We translate it, what then? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's a tiny question. What then? In Greek, it's ti gar. The Apostle Paul uses it here and in two other places in his letters, and it's a part of his reframing strategy. Over in Romans 3, Paul is troubled by the fact that even though the Jews had the scriptures, the oracles of God, some were unfaithful. They didn't believe. But then he says, Tigar. You can almost translate it, so what? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Reframe it. The important thing isn't the unfaithfulness of some, it's the faithfulness of God. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about marriages, and he knows some Christians are dealing with the fact that they're married to an unbeliever. And Paul says if the unbeliever wants to leave, he'll let them. But if they're willing to stay, good. And then he says, Tigar. And you could translate it, then what? Maybe the believing spouse will be able to bring salvation to the unbeliever. And it would be easy to see this as Paul being flippant. But what psychologists would say is that this is actually a powerful technique. In cognitive behavioral therapy, they actually call this Socratic questioning. No surprise, Paul learned it directly from Socrates. You ask the question, what then? And they talk about how Socratic questioning enables you to identify negative patterns and cognitive distortions. It enables you to reframe, relax, change your behavior. By the way, no shade to therapists, okay? But I actually kind of love that the Bible knew this 2,000 years before the therapists. I just am a little embarrassed about the fact that we have to pay a therapist to teach us something that the Bible is showing us for free. Watch what Paul does. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, three things quickly. Thing one, it would have been simple for Paul to say, I focus on the fact that the majority of those who are speaking the word are doing it from a good motive, with good intention. I focus on that, and I ignore the other ones. They don't matter. We might have expected that. But Paul goes further. Because sure, that would be fine, and it's an okay shift in focus off the guys whose motivations are bad, onto the guys whose motivations are good, but it's not enough. Paul asks, Tigar, what then? And he realizes that their motives may be false, but the gospel they're proclaiming is still true. And that's what matters. Just like in Romans, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And this can make us really uncomfortable because we all know stories about false preachers. Preachers who don't believe what they're saying. They just want to let, you know, Jesus pay the bills. Preachers who are in it for the money or the power or the prestige. And we want to ask Paul, really? It doesn't matter? Whether in pretense or in truth Christ is proclaimed, that's all that matters? And you know, there's almost some comedy here. Because when a bad thing happens, let's say, someone tries to defend themselves. I didn't mean for that to happen. Boy, we will criticize that. Intention doesn't matter. What matters is outcome. It doesn't matter that you didn't mean to. It happened. But here, something good is happening. And our attitude is, well, but it doesn't matter that it was a good outcome. It doesn't matter. Their intention wasn't pure. And it's like some folks are just never satisfied. But I think if we could interview Paul, what he might say is, in my situation, where I sit, that's all that matters, because I can't afford for anything else to matter. Because anything else is a joy stealer. Remember that line from the end of the Iliad about Eros rivalry? She then hurled down bitterness equally between both sides as she walked through the onslaught, making men's pain heavier. See, Paul knows that trick only works if there are sides. And if Paul chooses to see it in such a way that everyone preaching the true gospel is on the same side, then the gospel is being preached, and that's all that matters. Now, second thing, last week I talked about this idea of how Paul structures what he says, and I introduced you to the word chiasm. Now, a chiasm just means something that is shaped like the Greek letter chi, which is exactly the same shape as the English letter X. A chiasm is a shape that crosses itself. Christians in the first century loved this shape and this way of shaping their discourse because to them it was the shape of the cross. And it's hard to see because we're not used to it, and because we're reading it in translation, and sometimes the translators, for the sake of clarity, have to mess with the word order. But in verses 15, 16, and 17, the Apostle Paul creates not one chiasm, but a pair of interlocking chiasms. Now, it's hard to see, as I said, because in part translating it into English obscures it, but if you go through the passage in the Greek, first you come to some from envy and rivalry, then you come to others from goodwill, then it reverses the latter, who do it out of love, and the former who do it out of selfish ambition, and in the middle of the cross, preach Christ. That's pretty cool. The second chiasm picks up the middle term of that first one and begins with it. Preach Christ, and then the latter who do it out of love, and then the former who do it out of selfish ambition, and then proclaim Christ. And in the middle of that cross, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul is being really, really clever here and a bit show-offy, if I do say so. Because once again, the reframing doesn't make the hardship go away. It's important to remember. But reframing it causes us to understand something about the hardship that we didn't before. That the cruciform shape of Paul's hardship, how it's a small version of Christ's cross, it's not an accident. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Because the preaching of Christ is most effective when it is preached from a cross. Why are you having this hardship, Paul? I am set here in the middle of this cross for the defense of the gospel. That's pretty cool. It's one of my professors from Bible college used to say, that'll preach. But I said three things, and this is the third one. Paul doesn't just say, and so in that I endure. He says, in that I rejoice. And I need you to understand that this is a choice that Paul is making. Paul does all of this reframing because the alternative is having his joy stolen. I've said before that joy is actually the most conspicuous element of the book of Philippians. It is the epistle of joy. And as we continue to make our way further into the book of Philippians, I want you to track mentions of it, either the noun joy or the verb rejoice. Philippians is only four chapters long, and in those four chapters, Paul brings up joy 16 times. But the reason Paul does that, the reason he hammers at it, is that joy was a problem for the Philippian Christians. They were a great church in a lot of ways, but they lost their joy. Epaphroditus had let Paul know about it. They've lost their joy, Paul. And you know, joy is a funny thing. It's not quite the same as happiness. It's similar because they're both glad. See, happiness depends on your circumstances, on what happens to you. Joy depends on your focus, on where you choose to put your attention. One of the things that will most steal your joy is anxiety. One of the worst anxieties that will steal your joy is anxiety over who is on whose side. Our enemy has a vested interest in getting us to choose up sides. And there are all of these hints of it in the Philippian letter. There's conflict between the leadership and the laity. There seems to have been a struggle over pride of place. There seems to have been a fair amount of grumbling and disputing. Who has real maturity in Christ? Oh man. Our enemy loves nothing more than to get Christians to choose up sides. And into that situation, Paul dispatches his epistle of joy. And even here in the first chapter, he's setting up the picture. Hey, Philippians, remember joy? Here's how to have joy. Would you like to have joy? Here's how to have joy. When the thing that matters most to you is Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness and the gospel and people who are far from God being brought near. More than your own prestige or platform or prominence. You want to have joy? Here's how to have joy. When you care more about the accomplishment than about who gets the credit. Let's pray. What then, Lord? We are so prone to that grasping attitude, to being concerned about our platform or prominence, position. Father, help us to see all the ways that anxiety steals our joy. Help us to reframe, refocus, see where God is working. Teach us joy. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.